Colossians chapter 1, the verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. That's a verse, men and women, that people in history have literally died to defend. There were men, women, children who lost their lives defending truth of that one verse. That's how costly and how important that text actually is. And I wonder this morning as we come to that verse, have we really any idea of the significance and the importance of such a passage? If I can draw your attention to the Covenanters. You will have heard of them before. I know the Covenanters were the Scottish Presbyterians. And they were men and women and children who loved the Lord. And they were not prepared to give anyone else the glory that their Lord and God alone deserved. That became a problem. Because when James the First became king, when James the First sat upon the throne, he believed in what's known as the divine right of kings. Essentially, he felt that a king can do whatever he wants. There are no restraints, no limitations. He is the king. And therefore, he was of the opinion that the church was to be subject to him. His view was that the church should do what he says, and that he is not only the king of England and Scotland, but he is the king of the church as well. Well, the Covenanters, they didn't agree with that. And rightly, they defended the Bible by saying that there is only one king and only one head of the church, none other than Jesus Christ himself. Now, those Covenanters acknowledged that in regards to civil affairs and civil matters, yes, they must live within the kingdom and the governing hand of their king as it is today. As a church, as a people, we live within a country and there are rules and laws and we have to abide by those. The Word of God makes that very clear. But when it comes to the internal affairs of the church of God and of the kingdom of God, no king, no individual has a right to meddle whatsoever. And so that was the two conflicting views here. The Covenanters were pressing hard for independence from the state, as were the king. He wanted to make sure the church, all its assets, all its power, everything the church had, ultimately was in the king's hand. Because the bottom line was, it was a power struggle for money and influence. And the church, he feared, was too big and too threatening for him not to control. And therefore, he desired governance and authority over the church. And that struggle, men and women, led to the death of many, many people. Young, old, many ministers were put out of their churches. They had to leave. They could not pastor their congregations. At times, they would have had conventicles. They would have had open airs. And people would have gathered. They would have preached the word of God there. Then those were made illegal. You will know the story of the two martyrs, known as the two Margarets. The more mature one was in her 80s, and the younger Margaret was, I believe, 18. And there were those two women, they were Covenanters. They were part of this group that were standing against the king's pressure to govern the church. And you remember what happened? They tied the two of them to stake, or whatever it was, and they tied them right where the tide was coming in. You can go to the very spot there today, for it's marked over in Wigton, and you can see where the tide would have come in. And the idea was they would tie the older woman facing the tide, therefore she would drown first. And the intention would be then for the younger Margaret that she would see her sister in Christ die under such horrific circumstances, and she would turn from her faith and reject what she stood for. But that wasn't what happened. Those two women, the two Margarets, died together, tied together, and entered into glory together because of this verse. This is the verse the covenanters fought for bravely and rightly. I would love to go over more details about the covenanters, and I would certainly recommend you can go online, and one of our ministers, and you know him, Reverend Peter McIntyre, has some slides online. If you go to slideshare.net and type in Peter McIntyre, you'll find them there, and they'll be most beneficial on this very subject. But the covenanters, men and women, lived for Christ, loved Christ, and defended the right of this verse, that he and he alone is the head of the church. This morning I just want to really delve into that and help us all to understand why that verse was so dear and so important to them. The first thing I want you to understand first of all is the word church. Alright? We read here that Christ is the head of something. He's the head of the church. And we need to understand exactly what that is this morning. If you went into, or if you went out into the public there, and you asked people to explain to you what the church is, I would imagine the vast majority of people would point to a building. And they would say, well, there's a church. And that's what a church is. And you know, over the generations, there has been much emphasis in church buildings. That's fair enough. Culture changes and buildings change. I think even in John Calvin, great reformer, John Calvin, and building his church, there was a lot of planning and preparation went into it. And we were there a few years ago, and it is magnificent to see. He built it in the shape of the cross. The idea was to remind the people that when you come in, the cross work of Christ is central. That's the way it's built, as many churches were. But when you go into those old churches, the ceiling was always, you know, astronomically high. Okay, it was way up there. And the idea of that was, when you come in through a little door into the church, you enter into this building, you feel so small. You feel insignificant. Such is the glory and the height of the ceiling and everything above you. The idea was you go in and you feel the sense that there's so much up there in heaven. That's the idea. That was the idea behind the architecture. And if you're ever in some of those old churches, you look right up and you'll see little panes of glass, stained glass windows. And you strain to look at them because you know there's intricate detail painted and put onto that glass. And the idea was, again, as you look up, you can see something there, but you can't discern it, and you know that it's important. There's so much up there that we just don't understand. And that's what Calvin and others were doing when they built these gymungous buildings. When you come into the very church, you're already learning and you're being preached to the minute you come in. That's fair enough. Culture changes, churches change. But the thing about it is, the building that we're in this morning, the building that Calvin built, these buildings that we call churches, they're only buildings in which the church meets. That's why it's called a church. A church isn't called a church because of its architecture or because of its design. This building is called a church because it's designed for the church to meet inside it. The church is not bricks. The church is a body. Look at the verse again. Verse 18. And he is the head of the body. And that body is the church. And so, this is a very helpful verse in defining what the church is. It is a body of people. And that's a great analogy that the Word of God uses there. Here you have a body, and a body is made up of many members, different types of people, different talents, different gifts, different individuals. But the whole body works together. I want you to stay just for a minute with that theme of the body, which is the church, and go with me back to 1 Corinthians. So we're just back there a couple of books. 1 Corinthians and the chapter 12. Here's the great passage that deals with the body of Christ. And we could read it all. Time doesn't permit us to do so. So let's just pick up our reading at the verse number 12. All right, verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, that's the physical body, that's the illustration, all right? For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. You see, the book of Corinthians here, it teaches very much about the body of Christ. There's great detail, even in this text, about different parts of the body. You go with me to verse 14. It speaks there about the foot and the hand. You know, would the foot turn around and say, you know, I'm not happy in the body. I'm not happy in my role because I'm not a hand. The illustration goes on, verse 16, the ear. Would the ear be unhappy and complain and refuse to listen? Because it's not an eye, it wants to be an eye, and so on and so forth. You have this great body. And the Lord says, each body part is there for a reason. The Lord gives each individual ears to hear, eyes to see, feet to walk, hands to work. Different parts of that body have different glories, different importances, all right? The Lord says, that's true of the body of Christ. Corinthians deals with the body. Colossians deals with the head. I want you to know that. That's the difference between these two books. Corinthians is addressing and speaking about the body, but Colossians very much focuses upon the head of the body, the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we go back to Colossians, I want you to see in Corinthians here, the Lord gives us this passage to encourage us that every part of the body does have a part to play. And that's the same to this very day. Every part of the church, remember what church is, it's not just this little gathering, it's the whole body of Christ. It's all believers meeting all around the world today. All right? And so as the church of God meets on this, the Lord's Day, everybody has their part to play today and tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday. The body of Christ is specifically designed to do the work that God wants done. That's really important. I want that to encourage you today. If Christ has brought you into the body, it's because you have a work to do. That's why you're there, to advance the kingdom of God. Now think about it. Let's take that illustration that's given here of the foot and the hand. Let's say the foot says, well, I don't want to work anymore. I'm going to pack it in because I want to do the work of a hand. You know, look at the hand. He's got a thumb. He's got four fingers. Sure, look at me. I've got a big toe and four wee ones. I'm just the same. I could do the work of the hand, no problem. And so he stops working. The foot stops working. When that happens, discontentment, maybe jealousy, whatever comes in, the person that part of the body refuses to work, what happens to the rest of the body? It has to work harder to make up for the piece that isn't working. The other leg, the other foot, will literally have to bear twice the burden because the other foot's refusing to work. And that's the same in the family of God this very day. We all must do our own work and do it well. Because if you don't do it, somebody else in the body, some other body part will have to do it. Therefore, work well. Do everything to the glory of God. Whatever God gives you, do it. Because if you don't, somebody else will have to do it. And you know what it's like. Many of you, unfortunately, have been through hip operations and knee operations. And that's not very nice. And why do you go through those? Because of wear and tear. If one foot isn't working, the other foot, the other hip, the other knee has to take on all the work and it wears out quicker. That's important for us to bear in mind. We must all work together and whatever God has given, that we would do it well indeed. And so, let's go back to Colossians for a moment here. Colossians chapter 1. This is the body. As the people of God, when God saves you, he brings you into the family, into this body, which is like a machine working for the glory of God and the advancement of his kingdom. It's a great privilege, therefore, to be part of the body of Christ. But every body must have a head. A decapitated body, a body with no head, will not advance. It will accomplish absolutely nothing. And so verse 18 tells us who the head is. The head is God the Son, Jesus Christ, who is God veiled in flesh. And so we depend this morning upon our head to guide, to instruct, and to lead. In fact, if we are not depending upon the head as a body, men and women, we will accomplish absolutely nothing. Nothing. Remember that text? I read it to you. It's in John 15, in the verse 5. It says there, without me, ye can do nothing. John 15 speaks about the vine. It's a similar illustration, really. You have the vine, and all these branches come out of the vine, and every branch is supposed to bear fruit. But if you break a branch off the vine, that branch will bear nothing. It cannot work except it is attached to the vine. The same illustration is true here. The body. The body needs its head. If the head is cut off or taken away, the body will do nothing. And I say that this morning to emphasize this. If we're going to work, and if we're going to serve God, and if we're going to bear fruit, we need to be pursuing the head. Doing what the head says. Doing what the head directs. Obedience to the head. Not doing what we want. You know, if you had an army, if you went into the battlefield and there was one army there, and yet one army were going one direction, another part of that army was heading a complete different direction, a third part of the army, they're doing nothing, you would stand back and think, this looks like chaos. Nobody knows what they're doing. And you know, sadly, the church of God looks like that sometimes. When you've all these different people doing different things, different churches doing different things, and they vastly differ one from the other, so an unbeliever would go to one church gathering, and they might worship God in one way. Another church gathering, they might worship God in an altogether different way. They're about to stand back and say, well, obviously there's no head. Why is that? It's because there are many individuals and many congregations, many people who are not listening to what the head says. They're not obeying his word. They're not living according to the will of God. And therefore, even ourselves, at times, men and women, by our individual behavior, we're not living the way God told us to live. That's why there is problems in our personal life, problems amongst us, because we're not obeying the head. The head must be given its place. It is the one that directs, and we must obey. Without me, the head, without the head, ye can do nothing. There is no doubt the devil would love to remove the head. He would love to be like David and cut off the head of his enemy. The devil can't do that. Praise God. We know at Calvary there that in fact the head of the church, Jesus Christ, bruised the head of the serpent. Satan has no power and no victory over our head. And so victory is in our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you turn with me to build on that illustration? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5 for a moment. Ephesians 5 and the verse 23. And let's just consider this idea then of the head. And, you know, what exactly does it mean? Well, Ephesians 5. Here's a familiar passage, verse 23. It says here, for the husband is the head of the wife. even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Now, that's very important language here. I'm not in any way wanting to deal with marriage and the relationship between the husband and the wife. I want to deal with the illustration here where the Lord says the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Now think about that. What does it mean for the husband to be the head of his wife? Well, if you go on down here to verse 25, we are shown how the husband executes that office. How does he perform his work as the head? Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And so the previous verse there told us that the husband and the Christ are both heads, the head of the wife, the head of the body of the church. And how does that head execute their work? They do it on the basis of love. They lovingly lead. They lovingly provide. They lovingly take care. Love is their main motivation. And so when you read in the Bible that Christ is the head of his church, he's showing us his love for the church. He's attached to us. What head doesn't love its body? What head doesn't care for its body? What head doesn't guide its body? That's the idea. As the head of the church, he loves his body. Cares for it. Listen, I could go to one of you right now and take a pin. And it doesn't matter what part of your body I stuck that into. Your head straight away would tell you, remove that man, get away, take away the pin, get that pin out of my flesh. Doesn't matter where it is, your body would react. Because your body doesn't want your head doesn't want your body to be in pain. Our head, Christ, loves us dearly. And when there's suffering, and when there's pain, and when there's trouble, as the psalmist puts it way back there in Psalm 103, as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that love him. The Lord pities his parts of the body. He cares for his own. And so when we speak about Christ being the head of the church, it makes it very clear that he loves his body. He loves us. That's obvious. But you know, let's just follow that through for a moment. If Christ loves his body, he obviously wants the different body parts to love each other. All right? Remember that verse, 1 John 3, verse 23? And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. We ought to love one another. You think about a family, parents in a family. They will want their children to love each other, to help each other. The perfect family would be children who grew up right throughout their lives, covering each other's back, as it were, supporting and helping one another, looking after each other. That's what a father and a mother wants for their children. That's what the head wants for the body. That's what God, that's what Christ wants for his church. He loves the church, and therefore he says to us, church, love one another, even as I have loved you. And you find that over and over and over again in God's word. There may be parts of the body that are less appealing and less easy to love than other parts, but that's completely irrelevant. The Lord says, love one another, even as I love you. Furthermore, if you take time to go with me to Hebrews 10 here, let's go to the book of Hebrews chapter 10 and the verse 24. So remember, we are the body. And if we're the body, certainly we ought to love one another. That's what our head says. As he's loved us, we ought to love one another. But how else ought we to behave? What else has the head said to us? Well, I want this to encourage you as well, particularly this Lord's Day morning, Hebrews 10. Let's pick up our reading at the verse 24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And then That provoking of love and good works continues. Verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And what that verse 25 is saying, do not forsake body. Do not forsake the gathering of yourselves together. Now, I want that to encourage you when you come to God's house. You might be coming here today, I don't know what your primary reason is. You may come this morning because it's Sunday morning. That's just what you do. That's your motive. You just do it because that's what you do. Maybe you're here because, you know, you want other people in the church to be encouraged, and let's bring as many people in as possible. And I have no issue with those things. That's fine. But here ought to be our chief motive for coming here. The head, Jesus Christ, the one who died for us, he says, come together. Don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together, but come together. And so when you come to God's house, know this, by walking in through that door and dedicating yourself to sit here for the hour or so, you're pleasing the Lord. Because he said to you, come, don't forsake this gathering of yourselves together, body. I have given you one day of the week, the Lord says. And I have told you in the Word of God that on the first day of the week, come together, meet together, sing, praise God and worship. Read the Bible, study the Word, pray, do these things. This is the will of God. That's what your head says. And so be encouraged this morning. As you come, you're living in obedience to the head. This is pleasing God. And considering everything that God has done for us, we ought to endeavor and have a drive and desire to please him on every possible way that we can. And so the head of the church who has shed his blood for the church, no one else deserves that title. Only Christ. Only he has died for the church. Only him and him alone who has made the church and preserves the church and by it exists. He alone deserves the title of the head of the church. Not king, not preacher, no denomination. Him and him alone. And as the head, he says to you and me, love one another. As the head, he says, without me, ye can do nothing. As the head, he says, gather together every week and meet with me and meet with one another. The family gathering. One more text, and it's Matthew 16. And this is a verse we have often considered together in various different contexts. But this morning, I want to focus just upon one section or one word of the verse, actually, Matthew 16. We know the verse so well, verse 18. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In the past, we thought about the word hell there, and what it means. It's a stronghold where the devil would hold the souls of men and blindness and deceit and darkness. The Lord says there's gates there, and gates are set up for defense, of course. And Christ says, you know, those gates, they won't stop me. That the church will continue to be built, and he'll contend against them, bring down the gates and bring out the souls of men and women. He will prevail against the powers of darkness. Okay, so we know that. The first part of the verse, that controversial part where it says, you know, upon thee, or rather it says that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And so often it's said, well, there's the verse for the Pope, and so on and so forth. That are rubbish, complete nonsense. The Lord makes it very clear here, as upon himself, and upon the profession that he, upon the truth that he is Christ, the church will be built. So we know all those things. But there's one word this morning I want you to see. Just two letters. Do you see it there? And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, And upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The wee word, my. And the Lord there is doing something very clear. He is leaving humanity in no shadow of doubt. It's my church. It is my body. And God is declaring ownership of the saints and the souls of men and women who trust in Christ. So, believer, you belong to God this morning, and the Lord in no way is ashamed to own thee. Like I said, therefore, no individual or no body has a right to say that they are the head of the church, because the Lord places his ownership clearly upon it. It's my church and my people for whom I have died. And the Lord says, my church, this body of people, I will build it. I will not leave it starving. I will not leave it malnutritioned. I will not permit it to die. My body shall develop and grow and be blessed until I come to bring the body home. And it's described in various books of the Bible, certainly in Revelation, where we are described as the bride of Christ. And we are wedded and we enter into the full experience of what it is to belong to God and to walk with Christ, our beloved Savior. And so just then, in closing, let's go back to our text, Colossians chapter 1. The Lord says that he is the head of the church. What an insult then for the King of England and Scotland to dare contest that. That he would dare come along and say, no, I'm the head. A man who was unconverted, a man who loved sin and greed and pride and power, to come along and say, I should be the head of the church. Nonsense. Only Christ has died for the church. Only he and he alone deserves our worship and our obedience. He alone says what the body ought to do. He is the only one who infinitely and perfectly loves the church. And I want to ask you this morning, are you part of the church? Are you even in this body? Do you know what it is to be grafted in? Do you know what it is to be part of Christ and know that God loves me and he died for me and I'm heading home to glory? Christ is the head of the church. And do you know what his mission is? To build the body. That's what he said in the previous verse. I will build my body. I will build my church. The Lord says, come on to me, all you that labor and heavy laden. I will give you rest. And so this morning, the invitation is absolutely clear. Christ is the head, and he's the one who says who can be part of his body. You might be sitting here tonight, this morning, and think, you know, well, I couldn't be part of the church. Nobody's asking you. The Lord says, come. He didn't ask you for your opinion. He said, come. And he will bring you into the family of God. And he will change you. And he will qualify you. And he will redeem you. The work is Christ's. I don't want any other head. I'm satisfied with our head, Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Come, therefore, and be part of this body heading home to glory.